In our Bible survey, we come to the book of Romans. Let us hear the word of the living God as it is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your word, which is sharper than a double-edged sword. We thank and praise you, Lord God, that your word is milk and meat to our souls, to our minds. We pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us to understand your word, to rightly divide the word of truth. For we pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. In our Bible survey, we have come to a major new section. We have surveyed the first five books of the Bible, the law. We have gone through the 12 history books of the Old Testament and the five books of poetry. We have been through the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. We have surveyed the four Gospels and the one history book of the New Testament, the book of Acts. Now we come to the epistles. There are 21 epistles or letters written to churches or individuals. The last book of the New Testament, Revelation, is in a unique category of its own, apocalyptic writing. In this Bible survey, so far we have completed 44 books of the Bible. We have 22 to go. Today we will deal with the first of the epistles. And in so many ways, Romans can be regarded as the greatest of the epistles. 13 of the 21 epistles were written by the Apostle Paul. These are called the Pauline epistles. During his missionary journeys, Paul wrote letters to the churches at Thessalonica, Galatia, Corinth, and Rome. While a prisoner in Rome, he wrote his letters to the church of Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, and to Philemon. After his first imprisonment and release, he wrote two letters to Timothy and one to Titus. These are what we call the pastoral epistles, although they were written to missionaries. Like his namesake, Saul, the first king of Israel, Saul was Paul's Hebrew name, Paul was his Greek name. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was also a Roman citizen. Paul was born at the time of Christ's birth in Tarsus. Tarsus is described as an important city. Tarsus was in the Roman province of Cilicia in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. Paul spent much of his early life in Jerusalem as a student of the celebrated teacher Gamaliel. Like his father before him, Paul was a Pharisee, a member of the strictest Jewish sect, present at the stoning of the deacon Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. Saul of Tarsus was notorious for his hatred of Christians and his persecution of the church. On his way to Damascus, on a mission to arrest followers of Christ, the Pharisee Saul was confronted by the risen Christ, who struck him blind off his horse onto the ground, where the Lord rebuked Paul and commanded him to arise and go into the city where he would be told what he must do. Miraculously converted and his sight restored, he was baptized and immediately began proclaiming the gospel of Christ. After escaping from Damascus, Paul spent 3 years in Arabia, southeast of the Dead Sea, in study and preparation for the ministry. Then, after laboring for 3 years in Tarsus and 1 year in Antioch, Paul became the great missionary to the Gentiles. On three missionary journeys, he founded many churches and wrote his epistles. The combination of Roman citizenship, Greek education, and Hebrew religion prepared Paul for his work, but he regarded none of these as qualifications. In Philippians 3 verse 8, he said that he counted such things as dung. But he trusted in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ alone and the apostleship he had received from the Lord himself, as he declared in Romans 1, 1 and 5. More than any other individual in the first century, Paul was responsible for the rapid spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. In Romans 15:19-20, Paul declared, "In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build another man's foundation." Paul had evangelized throughout Syria, Cyprus, Asia Minor, and Greece. Now he had collected an offering for the poor in Jerusalem, and he was about to sail there to deliver it to the starving and suffering believers. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem," as we read in Romans 15:25-26. Rome was the capital and the most important city of the Roman Empire, founded in 753 BC along the banks of the Tiber River. Rome was over 20 kilometers from the Mediterranean Sea. However, until an artificial harbor was later built at Ostia, Rome's main harbor was Puteoli, about 240 kilometers away, as we read in Acts 28:13. At the time that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, the population of Rome was about 1 million people. At least a third of those were slaves. When Rome had some significant buildings, it had the Circus Maximus, the Forum, but there were vast slums surrounding the city. On the day of Pentecost, there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, converts, as we read in Acts 2:10. Many of the Christians from many parts of the East had migrated to the capital city of Rome, and some of them were Paul's own friends and converts, as we learn in Romans 16. Despite the ravages of centuries of warfare, over 14,000 letters dating to Roman times have been discovered by archaeologists. A typical letter would range from 20 to 200 words. A letter from Cicero of 2,500 words has been discovered, and Seneca's 4,000-word letter was an all-time record for the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul's average epistles were 1,300 words. However, his letter to the Romans at over 7,000 words is his longest epistle. Indeed, the epistle to the Romans is the longest letter that has been discovered from the ancient world. The epistle to the Romans reads more like a lecture than a letter. It is remarkable for the exceptionally long opening and closing greetings. Romans is also set apart from Paul's other letters because here he is writing to a church with whom he had had no previous contact. Not only had Paul not founded the church in Rome, but he had not yet even visited it. The epistle to Romans is also far more intellectual than Paul's other writings. Some see Romans as Paul's last will and testament. He did not know how much longer he would be free to speak and travel, for he had been warned that persecution in prison would come. Some see Romans as a handbook on objections to the gospel faced by the church in Rome at that time. It is recognized as the most concise theological treatise of the first century. Rome, as the capital of the empire, was a strategic base for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Paul also saw Rome as the gateway to Spain in the west. Having planted self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating congregations in every major center of population in the eastern Mediterranean, Paul was now setting his sights on the western hemisphere of the Roman Empire. Jerusalem was his first base of operations. Antioch was his second congregation and sending base. However, Antioch was very far from Spain. Paul would now relocate to Rome as logically his next base for missionary activity for the unreached mission fields of Spain. Paul wrote that he wanted to come and minister to the church in Rome. Rome was a huge metropolis, a hotbed of homosexuality. Out of the first 15 Roman emperors, 14 had been identified as practicing homosexuals. 14 out of 15. With leaders engaged in the depths of depravity and perversion, the court was debauched. Rome was the gilded and haughty cesspool of every foul sin and perversity. The depravity of man, as so well described in Romans 1:18-32, had reached its depths in Rome. Children were being disobedient to the parents. There was rampant vice and violence. Paul was deeply concerned that the church did not become corrupted by the society in which they lived. The Apostle Paul tackles these sins head on. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their woman exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of God from Romans 1, 18 to 32. A hard-hitting chapter. Paul was not sure whether he would be able to arrive in Rome. So this epistle to the Romans is his ministry to the Romans, hopefully in preparation for his arrival there, but if not, the message he would preach and teach, were he able to visit their congregations, is given here in the book, the Epistle of Romans. The Holy Spirit had revealed to Paul that he may be arrested and put on trial at any moment. He did not know whether he would be able to achieve his ambition to preach in Rome, and so the Epistle to the Romans reflects Paul's determination to communicate with the believers in Rome. The original believers in Rome were probably Jewish pilgrims who had travelled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. However, in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius had expelled the 40,000 Jews in Rome from the city. The Roman historian Suetonius reported that Claudius had expelled the Jews for instigating riots against the followers of Crestus, a reference to Christ. Throughout the book of Acts, we read of numerous riots and opposition raised by Jews against the disciples of Christ. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." This we read in Acts 13:45-46. In Acts 13 verse 50 we read, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region." Acts 14 verse 2 we read, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." Acts 14:19,
Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Acts 17:5 we read, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Acts 17:13 we read, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came to the altar and stirred up the crowds. So when was Romans written? Paul wrote Romans shortly before his visit to Jerusalem with the gifts from the Gentile congregations, as read about in Romans 15:25 and Acts 24:17. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans towards the close of his third missionary journey, therefore most likely AD 56 and certainly no later than AD 57. From where was Romans written? Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans from the city of Corinth, as evidenced by his reference to the house of Gaius in Romans 16:23, who Paul describes as his host and the home where the whole church of Corinth met. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Also, in Romans 16:23, Paul refers to Aristarchus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. The deaconess Phoebe is referred to as the messenger entrusted with delivering this letter to the Romans. Read in Romans 16:1-2. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a help of many, and of myself also. Now, Cenchrea was the nearest port city to Corinth. After Paul returned to Jerusalem, bearing an offering for the needy in the church here, he was falsely accused by the Jews, Acts 21, savagely beaten by an angry mob, and arrested by the Romans. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law, against this place. And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and he has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing, and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, the commander took him back to the barracks. Now, two Roman governors, Felix and Festus, as well as King Herod Agrippa, did not find him guilty of any crime. However, pressure from the Jewish leaders kept Paul in Roman custody. After 2 years of uncertainty, the apostle exercised his rights as a Roman citizen and appealed his case to Caesar. This was doubtless the only way he was going to get to Rome. After a harrowing journey described in Acts 27, including a violent 2-week storm at sea that culminated in a shipwreck off the Isle of Malta, Paul reached Rome. After his release, he ministered widely and was arrested again under persecution of the Emperor Nero and suffered martyrdom in Rome on the Ostian Way, AD 67. The great church father, Augustine, was converted through studying the book of Romans. It was the book of Romans that he was referred to by the children's song, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he took up the book of Romans and was converted. It was from studying and teaching through the book of Romans at the University of Wittenberg that Dr. Martin Luther was converted to Christ and inspired to launch the Reformation. John Wesley, after being a missionary to the Indians in America, came back saying, "I've been a missionary to Indians, but who will be a missionary to me? Who will convert me?" And it was while hearing Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans read at St. Botloff Church at Aldersgate Street in London, 1738, that John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed and he was converted to Christ. The great Protestant reformer, Professor Martin Luther, described Paul's letter to the Romans as the most important book in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. William Tyndale, in his prologue to his translation of the Book of Romans into English, quoted from Dr. Martin Luther, "This epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most evangelion, that is to say, glad tidings, and what we call the gospel, and also a light and a way into the whole scripture. The sum and whole cause of the writings of this epistle is to prove that a man is justified by faith alone, which proposition, whoso denieth, to him is not only this epistle and all that Paul writeth, but also the whole of scripture so locked up that he shall never understand it to his soul's health. And to bring a man to the understanding and feeling that faith alone justifies, Paul proves that the whole nature of man is so poisoned and so corrupt, yea, and so dead concerning godly living or godly thinking, that it is impossible for him to keep God's law in the sight of God unless he understands this book of Romans." Romans is Paul's fullest, grandest, most comprehensive panoramic statements of the gospel. All the reformers saw Romans as the God-given key to understanding all of scripture. In the book of Romans, Paul brings together many of the Bible's greatest themes: sin, law, judgment, eternal destiny, faith, works, grace, justification, sanctification, election, the plan of salvation, the work of Christ, and the work of his Holy Spirit, the Christian hope, the nature and life of the church, Israel and the purposes of God, church and world history, the meaning and message of the Old Covenant, the duties of civil government and of Christian citizenship, the principles of personal godliness and morality. From the vantage point granted by the epistle to the Romans, the whole landscape of the Bible becomes open to you, and revelation of the parts of the Bible become plain as the whole counsel of God. The study of the epistle to Romans is vitally necessary for the spiritual health and understanding of the Christian. It is a mountain summit which gives you the view of all the valleys and hills around. God speaks to us through general revelation in creation, and God speaks through our conscience. And God has placed a conscience in each one of our souls, and God speaks to us through special revelation, through scripture, in the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone has these witnesses: creation, conscience, and Christ. Paul makes it clear that justification by faith is not a new doctrine, because both Abraham, before the institution of the Mosaic Covenant, and David, who lived under the Mosaic Covenant, Abraham and David, they were justified apart from works. Israel has now been set aside because of unbelief. But God has not completely turned his back on the Hebrews. A remnant will be saved. And in time, all Israel will return to God in faith in Christ. Man's justification before God rests fundamentally not on the law of Moses, but on the mercy of God seen in Christ. Although Romans is primarily a book of doctrine, it builds upon important historic material. Chapter 4, we have Abraham and David. In chapter 5, Adam. In chapter 9, Sarah, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau, and Pharaoh are used as illustrations. Some of the history of Israel is also referred to in chapters 9 to 11. And chapter 16 provides insightful glimpses into the nature and the character of the first century church and its members. The overarching theme of Romans is the righteousness that comes from God alone. The glorious truth is that God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone, received through faith in Christ alone. Chapters 1 to 11
of Romans present the great theological truths of that doctrine, while chapters 12 to 16 detail the practical outworkings in the lives of individual believers, in the church, and in society. The theological topics in Romans, in chapter 1 we see spiritual leadership, God's wrath against the wicked, in chapter 2, principles of God's judgment, in chapter 3, the universality of sin, and justification by faith alone. Chapter 5, we see eternal security, perseverance of the saints. And chapter 5 also has the transference of Adam's sin to all mankind. Chapter 6 to 8 deals with sanctification. And chapter 9, sovereign election. Chapter 11 deals with God's plan for Israel. Chapter 12, with spiritual gifts and practical discipleship. The role of government is dealt with in Romans 13, and the principles of Christian liberty in Romans 14 and chapter 15. The day will come when God will judge the secrets of men. On the day of judgment, his test will be not race, but grace, as evidenced in the inner nature of the heart and its attitudes towards the practices of daily life. Salvation is not by race. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, and always has been. So Jews will be judged by the very same standards before God as other nations, except that to whom much is given, much shall be required. Historically, the nation of Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God, but that does not mean that they are intrinsically within themselves of any more value in God's sight than other nations and peoples. The promise was given to Abraham on the basis of his faith, while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham's real heirs are those who have the same faith of Abraham, not those who have been circumcised. The law was revealed to make man understand the holiness and eternal standards of Almighty God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Sin must be punished. God is holy. Christ alone is our propitiation, the atonement for our sins. There are essentially two ways before us, the broad way and the narrow way, the way to death and the way to life. We cannot be on both roads at the same time. The law was given for us to know the difference between right and wrong and to prepare us to see our need for the Lord Jesus Christ as our only Lord and Savior. We are condemned by our transgression of God's law. We are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit through the law of God. And we are converted to Christ by the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. Death entered the world through one man, Adam. The second Adam, Christ, has undergone what the first Adam condemned the human race to, death. And Christ has redeemed his chosen people. Christ died to save us from our sins. We must hate and forsake our sins. His forgiveness is not freedom to abuse his grace and to delve further into sin, wallowing in it. We cannot be both servants of sin and servants of Christ. We must choose either one or the other. It is not possible to please Christ and to continue at the same time living in sin and pleasing the world. We are saved to serve God. We are set free to serve Christ. We are to be living sacrifices. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain. We are separated from sin. We are set apart for Christ and we are sanctified for his service. Saved to serve. Separate from sin. Set apart. Sanctified for sacrificial service. There is a great struggle between our carnal and spiritual natures, and this is focused on in Romans 7. This is a continuous and desperate struggle. The Apostle Paul found unbounded joy when he realized that Christ can do for us what we can only vainly struggle to do for ourselves. In Christ, we not only have our sins forgiven, but we have the impartation of a new life. The new birth is a reality from God within ourselves. After being saved by grace, received through faith, we need to walk by faith. Having been saved through the Spirit, we must not seek to live in the flesh, but rather live in the Spirit. This grace of Christ does not release us from the responsibility of doing everything in our power to live right in accordance with God's word. There are some fleshly desires that are perfectly natural and necessary. Others are wrong. Those fleshly desires which are wrong, we must abstain from altogether, like lust. Others, like appetite, we may enjoy, but be careful to keep within proper bounds. Food can be a blessing. Gluttony is a sin. Rest is a blessing. Laziness is a sin. We are saved by faith, and we need to live by faith. The whole of creation is groaning for deliverance from decay and death. And this deliverance will be revealed on the day of God's complete redemption. God works all things together for good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. If we belong to Christ, no power on earth or in heaven or hell can prevent us, bring us to Himself in His perfect time. One of the great stumbling blocks is the unbelief of the Jews. The nation as a whole has not only been unbelieving, but bitterly antagonistic to the gospel. The Jewish leaders conspired to have Christ crucified. At every opportunity in the book of Acts, they persecuted the church. Jewish unbelievers made trouble for Paul in almost every place he went. Paul reveals his sorrow for Judah, but he points out that this Jewish rejection of the gospel has been offset by the adoption of the Gentiles and the enthusiastic embracing of the gospel. The Jews are themselves to blame, he says in chapter 10. The Jews heard the gospel, but were disobedient and rebellious. But all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11:26. Those who are true children of Abraham, those who are the real Israel, shall surrender to Christ and follow Him wholeheartedly. Romans 12 is a magnificent chapter of the transformed life, reminding us of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. As new believers, we need to resist conformity to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the washing of the Word, by the study of the Bible. This will lead to an irresistible urge to good works, transforming our whole outlook on life and society itself. The Christian life includes brotherly love, hatred of evil, especially within ourselves, diligence, joyfulness, patience, prayerfulness, hospitality, sympathy, concern for that which is honorable, peaceful, without resentment. In chapter 13 of Romans, we read about the duties of a civil government. Civil authorities are to be ministers of justice under God. All authority is delegated authority and is accountable to Almighty God. Civil government is to be a terror to evil, a minister of justice, executing wrath on those who practice evil. Civil government is not to be a terror to those who do good, but is to protect the law abiding. There's a lot of misunderstanding on Romans 13. Many people seem to think that Romans 13 gives a blank check to government. But all authority is delegated authority, limited authority, and answerable to God. For example, God has established the authorities. He has established self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. Now, are we to obey our conscience? Well, of course. But can our conscience be wrong? Well, of course our conscience can be wrong. Many times our conscience is very wrong. And so some people can do the most evil things with a clear conscience, thinking what they're doing is right. Just think of Islamic jihadist suicide bombers, for example. They might be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. I must obey my conscience, but my conscience must be captive to the word of God. My conscience must be renewed and rebuilt on biblical doctrine. Must we obey our family, government, our parents? Well, of course, yes. But is there such thing as parental abuse? Well, yes, unfortunately, we do live in a fallen world, and there are some parents who abuse their children. There are some parents who murder their own babies. There are parents who sell their children into prostitution and slavery. It happens. There is such a thing as abuse. So, of course, we do submit to our parents, but again, it's as unto the Lord. It's delegated authority, it's limited authority under God's law. What about the church? Are we to respect our church government? Well, of course, we should respect the church elders and deacons and the ruling bishops of the church. But could some of them be false ministers? Well, indeed, the Bible has many, many, many warnings about false teachers, false shepherds, false pastors, false prophets. We are not to submit to those who are false teachers and
there's a lot of warnings against false teachers and false prophets. After all, religious leaders crucified Christ. And we've seen the history of the church, as Proxy's Book of Martyrs clearly demonstrates, that in many occasions, religious leaders have been the foremost in burning Bibles and burning those who translate the Bible. And so, are we to obey church leaders? Well, of course, yes, but if they're guilty of gross immorality, heresy, or financial mismanagement, they are, in fact, disqualified from the ministry.
So, as we can see that all authorities God has set are delegated and limited authority answerable to God and responsible to under his law, where did this idea come from that we must respond to every government as though they have the authority of God? A misunderstanding of Romans 13. Romans 13 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom are taxes, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So that's Romans 13, 1-7. Now, is this saying that every single government on earth has God's authority? No, it is not saying that, not at all. This is what was being discussed during the time of the English Civil War in the 1640s. Parliament in Britain was arguing, is Charles I an authority to be submitted to, or is he a power to be resisted? He has power, obviously. He is having people's throats slit, he's having people's noses slit, he's having people's ears cut off, he's having people branded the face, he's having people beheaded, and he's having people hung. And so he obviously has power, but is he an authority to be submitted to or a power to be resisted? And Parliament, in the days of Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans, Milton and Owen and others, came to the conclusion that in fact the reign of Charles I was a tyranny. It was an illegal, illegitimate authority. They had no authority because he has violated his coronation oath. He was not ruling in accordance with the dooms of King Alfred, the common law of England. He was not ruling in accordance with the Magna Carta, the Great Charter of 1215, which all monarchs in England are sworn to uphold. Therefore, Charles I was placed on trial for treason, and he was, after due process, actually executed, pointing out the principle of the Reformation of lex rex. Before the time of the Reformation, the common term was rex lex. In Latin, rex is king and lex is law. Rex lex means the king is law. The king is law. The king's word is law. As Louis XIV, the son king of France, said, I'm France and France is me. Well, no, he's not, actually. And that's why lex rex was written by Samuel Rutherford in defense of liberty against tyrants, and many other great books during the time of the Reformation concerning these very things. And this is what was being studied by the American representatives of the 13 colonies, which led up to the 1776 Declaration of Independence in America, because they were arguing, is the king, King George III, is he an authority in accordance with Romans 13 that we must submit to, or is he being a tyrant, a power to be resisted? And the conclusion of the American representatives, which made up the first Congress, and the representatives of the colonies in Philadelphia, who issued the Declaration of Independence, their conclusion was, the king is an illegitimate authority, he is a false minister, he is being a terror to those who do good, he is not being a terror to those who do evil, he is not being God's servant, God's deacon, he is not being God's minister for justice, he has violated his coronation oath, he has violated the Magna Carta, the Great Charter that he sworn to uphold, and therefore we do not owe him anything except resistance. Now, that should help us to understand this passage clearer, Romans 13. Today we have people saying, God has placed the dictatorship of North Korea or Saudi Arabia or Red China there, and they have the authority of God. No, they do not. God-hating, blaspheming, antichrist persecutors of the church do not rule with the authority of Christ. Romans 13 tells you what should be, not what is. Romans 13 is saying that the governing authority should be a minister of God, a minister of justice, a minister to do good, a minister to protect those who do good, a minister of wrath to execute judgment on the evildoer. And that is what government should do. Romans 13 tells you what a godly government should do, how they should rule. And plainly, most governments do not qualify. And so while we should submit to all authorities that are lawful, all authorities that try to enforce God's law, such as do not murder, do not steal, do not lie, these are good laws, and we should render to them such obedience. However, if they say you're not allowed to attend church, you're not allowed to pray, you aren't allowed to evangelize, or they want to use your tax money for killing of babies through abortion, then this is not something that you should support. Lex Rex by Samuel Rutherford argued this way: as you owe allegiance to your king owes allegiance to the King of Kings. And if your king is in rebellion to the King of Kings, we should not join him in his rebellion. We may not align ourselves with rebels against Almighty God. So what is the structure of Romans? We see the structure of Romans in Romans 1:16-17. The person of the gospel is Christ. The power of the gospel is the power of God. The purpose of the gospel is for salvation. The people of the gospel are everyone who believes. And the plan of the gospel is the just shall live by faith. So there you see the structure: the person, the power, the purpose, the people, and the plan of the gospel. The first three chapters of Romans describe the hell of sin. The last five chapters describe the heaven of holiness, and the intervening chapters describe Christ as the way. Sin, salvation, and Savior. These are the great themes of Romans. You see total depravity in the book of Romans. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, but is not subject to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot be so. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. So total depravity is taught in Romans. Unconditional election is taught in Romans. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 9, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Irresistible grace is seen in Romans. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Perseverance of the saints is seen in Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom he personally calls to Christ. God was under no obligation whatsoever to provide salvation to anyone. However, by his grace and mercy, God has chosen to save many by the Father's act of election, by the redeeming work of the Son, by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is accomplished through regeneration. He renews the will so that the sinner spontaneously comes to Christ of his own free choice because of the new nature he has been given. And as the mind is enlightened by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, the renewed spirit and the renewed sinner freely and willingly turns to Christ as Lord and Savior. In this way, the one who has been dead in trespasses and sins is drawn to Christ by the inward supernatural call of the Holy Spirit, whose regeneration makes him alive and creates within him faith and repentance. The irresistible call of the Holy Spirit is invincible in that it cannot be thwarted or refused, and it never fails to bring all those whom God has predestined unto spiritual, abundant, and eternal life and true faith in Christ. The elect are not only redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Holy Spirit, they are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God. Nothing can separate God's people from His eternal and unchangeable love. Those whom have been predestined unto eternal glory are assured of heaven. The key words in Romans let you know the main themes. Law is mentioned 72 times. Sin is mentioned 48 times. Faith, 40 times. Lord, 43 times. Christ, 65 times. God is mentioned 153 times in Romans. We have two major problems, sins and sin. I need forgiveness for my actions, my sins. But I also need to be saved, not only from the guilt of what I've done, my sins, but I need deliverance from my nature, from sin. I need to be saved from the power of sin. I need to be saved from who I am. In the book of Romans, Paul demonstrates that the gospel declares unto us a salvation that is past tense, present tense, and future tense. We are saved. We have been saved. We will be saved. Past tense, present tense, future tense. We have been saved from the penalty of sins, from actions. We are fully forgiven in our spirit. But we are also being saved, present tense, from the power of sin, from our nature. We are daily being freed in our soul. But one day we shall be saved from the presence of sin in heaven. We will be eternally delivered in our body. Salvation, spirit, soul, and body. Salvation from the penalty of sins. Salvation from the power of sin. Salvation from the presence of sin. The Son of God died instead of me so that I can be forgiven. This deals with my guilt. The legal word is justification. This sums up the past tense of our salvation. Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. But then there's the experiential side, sanctification. Jesus Christ lives instead of me for my deliverance. The present continuous aspect of our salvation can be called sanctification. This is dealing with the power of sin. Glorification speaks about the future tense. One day, our Lord Jesus Christ will return to this world in glory. He will raise the living and the dead. In our new resurrection bodies, we will be freed from the very presence of sin in heaven. This future tense of our salvation can be called glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. I have been sinned, I am being saved, I will continue to be saved one day, even from the very presence of sin. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. The blood of Christ deals with what we have done. It cleanses us from our sins. The cross of Christ deals with what we are. It strikes at our capacity for sin. And the return of Christ will deal with our very inclinations and temptations to sin. So in a very real sense, we can speak of our salvation as being past tense, present tense, future tense. We have been saved from the penalty of sins. We are being saved from the power of sin. We shall be saved from the presence of sin. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Let us pray. Now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandments of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.